Brethren, I believe the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is one of the cardinal doctrines of New Testament Christianity. I have long felt that if I was a modernist, if I was an unbeliever, and I wanted to destroy New Testament Christianity, I'd work on this one point. I would try to overturn the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And if you can do that, you can destroy all of the hope that we have. I think it is a foundational stone of New Testament Christianity. And if you can move this stone, if you can reject this stone, then you have destroyed New Testament Christianity. I want you to turn with me into 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to look at a passage of Scripture here that I think would solidify the very thought that I'm talking about. I want you to consider something that probably might be a little new to some of you. But I want to give my exposition of a particular passage of Scripture, which of course would then ultimately come to the fact of verifying what I'm saying here. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, in beginning with verse 14, "These things have I written unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Many times we have looked at that passage as it is punctuated in the King James Version and other versions, and we look at the idea of the church as the pillar and the ground of the truth. But brethren, I want you to think about the idea the Apostle Paul is setting forth here as that which is foundational in nature. He was writing to Timothy, evidently in the city of Ephesus, where was the great temple of Diana. And he's referring, drawing upon this, and it is the pillar and the ground. We're talking about the foundational stone, folks. We're talking about the bedrock. And many times we have looked at that and said, well, the church is to defend the truth. And I believe that with all of my being. I have been a preacher of the gospel full time for 35 years plus. I have stood on the polemic platform, as was introduced a few moments ago, on three different occasions in defending the truth of the Word of God. And I believe that the church has the responsibility to defend the truth. But I ask the question, is that what Paul is saying in this passage? The fact is not that the truth needs defending. That's not what I'm talking about. Is that what Paul is affirming here? As you know, there was very few punctuation marks in the original documents. And I would propose for your consideration that Paul says that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, period. The pillar and the ground of the truth is confessedly great. That's what the words without controversy literally means. It's an adverb in the original language. And he is saying the pillar and the ground of the truth and confessedly great is the mystery of godliness. Now watch the very first one. God was manifest in the flesh. This has long been my view of this particular passage. It makes little difference whether I have the correct view or not, but certainly it draws us to the idea of the need for the defense of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that it is a foundational, it is a cornerstone of New Testament Christianity. Now, as we look at this particular idea, we need to understand, and you can look in the lectureship book, some quotes that I made from Brother Rex Turner concerning that even in the first century, at the time of the apostles, there were some who were denying the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And just as forcibly then, so it is now, there are those who reject the virgin birth and are doing everything within their power to overturn this. So there are those on the other side who are standing four square upon the truth of God's word, refuse to be budged by the onslaught of the intelligentsia of the world, and are striving with all of their might to defend this very basic doctrine of New Testament Christianity. And I'm one of those friends. And as we meditate upon this particular idea, we need to know that modernism has been opposed to the truth of God's Word for many, many years. In fact, we can say many, many centuries. And as we look at this particular idea, we need to understand that the background of this is found in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Here's the battleground, folks. Here is the issue that is at hand. In that particular passage, the angel of God has explained unto Joseph, Joseph, this woman that you're going to take to be your wife, she's with child, she's pregnant. Certainly he would have thought that she was guilty of adultery, but the angel of the Lord assured him that was not the case, but it was a miraculous conception. And he encouraged Joseph to take unto Mary thy wife. And he says, Matthew records, this is that which is spoken of, as the prophet Isaiah is saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. Now everybody, those who believe in the virgin birth and those who would deny it, will affirm that the Apostle Matthew on this particular occasion is quoting Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Now they disagree on what Isaiah 7:14 said or means, and they disagree on what Matthew 1:22 and 23 says and means. But they will all agree that Matthew quoted Isaiah. And friends, as we meditate upon this, we need to understand that this is the battleground. This has been the battleground for the last several centuries. The order of the day of theological liberalism is to invalidate with any purpose, any means that they possibly can, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They have declared war, all-out war, on this foundational doctrine of New Testament Christianity, and they will accept nothing short of total capitulation by its opponents, or their opponents. And I'm sad to say that some of our brethren have capitulated. They have given up the ghost, and they are no longer defending this which is so essential. The goal of the modernists is to root out every vestige of that which they view as an insult to modern, or an insult to the intelligence of man of the 21st century. One man, Brother Wallace quoted many years ago, says that the virgin birth is a biological absurdity, and that's true in the sense of which he's speaking. It is a biological impossibility, my friends, and that's what makes it a miracle. We need to understand that. Their idea is that it is an outrageous scandal which must be forever laid to rest. Friends, listen to my words. The hatred and the animosity that liberalism has for the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ cannot be overstated, neither can it be overemphasized. They oppose this very basic cardinal doctrine of New Testament Christianity. Now, modernism today, as they try to explain away Matthew's quotation of Isaiah 7:14, they say, first of all, it is an illustration. Well, let's meditate on that thought for just a moment. Webster defines the noun illustrate, or an illustration, used to help to explain or make something clear. Mr. Webster defines the verb to illustrate, to explain or make clear, to make clear or easily understood by examples, comparisons, to exemplify. Now I want you to take that particular, or those definitions, to heart and meditate with me for just a moment. It is an illustration, we're told. It is to make something clear. Well, what are they making clear? Look at their thoughts. First of all, they deny there is the miraculous in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. They reject the miraculous in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And thus we have, according to their interpretation of this particular passage, we have Matthew quoting Isaiah, who had under consideration the normal means by which birth is brought, or a child is brought into the world. It's a normal birth. And so they quote Isaiah, or have Matthew quoting Isaiah, which in their mind referred to a normal natural birth, to illustrate a normal natural birth. Now, isn't that logical? Isn't that intelligent? Friends, I'll tell you, I know a lot of things, and there's a lot of things I don't know. Will Rogers once said, we're all ignorant, but just about different things. And friends, I would propose for your consideration that illustration, or that particular argument, just simply will not hold water. It will not stand the test. To illustrate a normal natural birth, we're told that Matthew quoted Isaiah, who had under consideration a normal natural birth under the laws of the propagation that God set forth for the human race. That makes no sense. Ah, but the intelligentsia of the world has sent forth their dictum. Therefore, I must bow and scrape before them. Not me. Friends, it just is not reasonable. Neither is it logical. Well, furthermore, as we go over to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, we're told that Isaiah did not use the correct word for virgin in the strictest sense. Now, when I'm talking about a virgin in the strictest sense, folks, I'm talking about a woman who has never known man in a sexual way. That's what I mean by a virgin in the strictest sense. We are told that the word that the prophet used here does not refer to a virgin in the strictest sense. In fact, the word Alma is used there, and you may not like my pronunciation of the Hebrew words, and that's fine. The next time you can preach this sermon, but we're going to do it my way today. And it is Alma, the idea that is presented. That's what Isaiah used. But we're told that if Isaiah had really wanted to convey the idea of a virgin in the strictest sense, he would have used the Hebrew word Bethulah. Now keep in mind, Isaiah used Alma. But we're told that if he really wanted to speak of a virgin in the strictest sense, he would have used Bethulah. Well, keep in mind, if you would, these particular arguments and these particular ideas. But the background of this particular passage, I think, explains beyond a shadow of a doubt that this cannot be the case. This and for other reasons. Pekah, who was the king of the northern nation of Israel, and Rezin, who was the king of Assyria, had come together in a confederacy because of the rising power of the Assyrians. And in this confederacy, they decided, we're going to march down to the city of Jerusalem, we're going to kick Ahaz off his throne, and we're going to put the son of Tobiel upon the throne. God tells Isaiah to take his son, Shear-Jashub, and go to a particular place, and there he was to encourage King Ahaz that this thing would not happen. It would fall. It just wasn't going to come to pass. Now, it is this background that we find that Isaiah, by inspiration, told him, King Ahaz, to ask for a sign in the heavens above or the earth below, wherever. You ask for a sign and God's going to give it to you. Well, it may be the case that he was at least practicing or wanting to present the idea of modesty. I really don't know. It could be the fact, based upon 2 Chronicles 28, verse 16, that Ahaz at least was contemplating making an alliance with Assyria, or it may be the case, and it's probable, that he had already made that alliance. Isaiah is telling him, you have to depend upon God. This is not going to come to pass. And in 65 years, these two kings will, as it were, go out like a firebrand. But here is the background of this. Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to tempt God. I'm not going to ask for a sign. What does the word sign mean? Well, it is the Hebrew word oth. It appears 79 times in the Old Testament. Alden, in the Theological Wordbook of the Bible, presents the idea that in most of the instances in which this particular word translated sign appears, it always means the miraculous. Notice, most of the times. Therefore, we cannot make an argument based entirely upon the word. But let's use a little bit of reasoning. God told Ahaz through Isaiah, I'm going to give you a sign. And we are told by modernism that the sign was not miraculous. Therefore, how's God going to fulfill the sign? Through providence. And how would they know it? God would have to tell them. Now, if that's not the answer to that, why isn't it? If it was a non-miraculous sign, then there's only one way God could fulfill that, and that is through the providence. And then he would have to turn around and he would have to tell them, now this is the fulfillment of that. Friends, I know concerning providence, there's a lot of problems out in the brotherhood today. But I stand with the Apostle Paul, who in Philemon, verse number 15, said, perhaps even an inspired apostle did not know. And so it is here. The word sign, I will give you a sign. Now watch what the sign was. A virgin shall conceive. A young woman of marriageable age, and they say it's not even a virgin in the strictest sense, shall conceive and bear a son. I want to know, of what is that a sign? That happens every day in the 21st century. That happened every day in the 8th century B.C., how would it be a sign, a non-miraculous sign, for a woman to conceive and bear a son? It's done every day. So it can't be a sign of a non-miraculous nature. It must, of necessity, according to the context, be a miraculous sign. Now let's go back to this idea of virgin. Is it Bethulah or is it Alma? We're told that Isaiah, and he did use the word Alma, but he should have used Bethulah or Bethulah. Friends, I believe in the divine anticipation of God. I believe that there are many things that are written as God looked down the halls of time and he saw various arguments that were going to be made. And he anticipated these arguments and he dealt with those arguments centuries before they were ever made by the intelligentsia of the world. Let's look at Genesis chapter 24, if you would. Genesis chapter 24. I'm not going to take a lot of time to deal with this. Just give you the background. Abraham has sent his eldest servant back to the homeland of Abraham, from whence Abraham came, to take for his son Isaac a wife. And so the servant arrives in the city of Mesopotamia, of Nahor. And the Bible tells us that he prays a prayer beginning in chapter 24 and about verse number 12. But I want you to read with me in verse number 16. The prayer is that the woman that God had chosen, that she would offer water, she would want to water his animals. And in verse number 16, or verse 15, it came to pass, before he'd done speaking, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. Now watch. And the damsel was very fair to look upon. Look at the word, a virgin. There's the same word that we're told Isaiah should have used in Isaiah 7:14 if he wanted to convey the idea of a virgin in the strictest sense. Watch what Moses does. A virgin, neither had any man known her. If that word means had no knowledge sexually of a man, she had never known a man, why did Moses add that to a word that was already declared that, according to its basic meaning? In other words, we would have Moses recording something like this. And the damsel was very fair to look upon. She had known no man, neither had she known any man. That's what they have Moses saying, or words to that effect. Friends, it is not reasonable. Why did inspiration take a word which modernism says conveys the idea of a virgin in the strictest sense, and then qualify it with the term, neither had she known any man? That's a part of the word virgin. If not, why not? You see the point? Well, as we look at this then, we need to understand that Rebekah was a virgin. I know that. Not because Moses used the word by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Bethuelah. That's not why I know she was a virgin. I know she was a virgin because inspiration said, neither had she known any man. That's what made her a virgin, not the word, Bethuelah. Well, let's go on over to verse 46. Or verse 43. Now we have the servant. He's come in contact with Rebekah. She's now brought him to the house of Laban, her brother. And the servant of God, the servant of Abraham, rather, is explaining to Laban the situation. Look at verse 43. He's repeating now what happened. Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water. Look at the word virgin. There's the word Isaiah used, Alma. We're told it does not mean a virgin in the strictest sense. Well, if that's the case, why didn't Moses qualify that as he did the other word? You see, back in verse 16, he used Bethuelah, which we're told is the word for a virgin in the strictest sense. And then inspiration qualifies it, neither had she known any man, which was unnecessary. And now we come to a use of the word Alma that Isaiah used in chapter 7, verse 14, which we are told does not mean a virgin in the strictest sense. Inspiration used it and did not qualify it. Now why? Why? Why would inspiration do something that was unnecessary in verse 16 and overlook something in verse 43 that was needed? We're told that all young women are almas, but the word that would really make them virgin in the strictest sense is, neither had she known any man. Now, isn't it strange? Inspiration used the word. We're told, modernism affirms, Isaiah should have used. He qualifies it, neither had she known any man. And then Moses turns right around about the same event, and he uses the word Alma, which we're told does not mean a virgin in the strictest sense, and there is no qualifying clause. Why? Because as in every other instance, modernism has the carriage before the horse. They're wrong, brethren. They're wrong. Liberalism, whether it is social, whether it is economic, whether it is political, whether it is in the church, whether it is opposed to the... It makes no difference. Liberalism will lie. We need to understand that. I don't care what realm you talk about. Not only will liberals lie, my friends, they're vicious. They're mean. They don't have the attitude, the spirit of Christ. And these individuals detest to the nth degree the concept of a miraculous conception and birth of Jesus Christ. And they will do everything in their power to overturn that. Even to the point of making ridiculous arguments such as this. Well, let's look at another passage. In Judges chapter 21, and I'm not going to take time but relate. You remember the Levite who took a concubine, took her away from the father, finally after a few days, goes down to a place of the tribe of Benjamin and goes in. The men of this particular city, I think it's Gibeah, they come at a later time and they say, bring out this man that we may know him. Now, folks, what they are asking for is not to introduce him to us and let us shake his hand. They were homosexuals. We need to understand that. That's how they wanted to know him. They wanted to know him sexually. Well, the man of the house first offered his daughter. That wasn't good enough. The man who, the Levite who had come in, was staying all night with this gentleman, then gives him his concubine. And the Bible says that they knew her and abused her all night. She dies. The man takes the body, cuts it up 12 paces, sends it to all the tribes of Israel. They take vengeance upon Benjamin. But, you see, a problem has arisen now. There's no males. There's no children there. None of the tribes of Israel would allow their daughters to marry the sons of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, with that background, read with me Judges 21:12. Here is the men of the tribe of Benjamin, and they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins. There's the word Bethuelah. Now watch. That had known no man by lying with any male. If that word means virgin in the strictest sense, why does inspiration qualify the word? We have inspiration saying two things just simply using two different terms or words or phrases or clauses to denote the idea. If Bethuelah means a virgin in the strictest sense, Moses did, or the writer of the book of Judges, did not have to qualify the term that had known no man by lying with any male. And this violates the very principle of the parsimony of God. Friends, God doesn't do anything just to do something. He doesn't or didn't inspire men to write words upon the pages of the Bible just to fill the page. And here we have that very concept violated, that very idea. Well, let's just throw that in there. Why? According to modernism, that thought is already there. They had not known any man by lying with any male. Friends, modernism is wrong. And it's wrong to the core. Matthew chapter 1 is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14. And the promise that Isaiah was talking about looked forward in a spiritual sense through the eye of faith. He looked 700 to 750 years down in the future, and he said a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son. Matthew, by inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, by the way, looked backward 750 years approximately and picked up this particular prophecy, and he said, this is that. And I'm like Brother Wallace. When inspiration says this is that, this is that. That settles the matter, folks. But then, we have some who say this is a dual fulfillment. Dual fulfillment just simply says there were two events involved in the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, one in Isaiah's time and one when Jesus was born, Matthew 1. Well, first of all, the proponents of this view do not attempt to identify the first virgin or the first virgin-born son. Where is the Old Testament passage which hints at the fulfillment in the time of Ahaz and Isaiah? Friends, think about it. Using this view, we have an 8th century B.C. nameless virgin and an 8th century nameless and faceless virgin-born son, of which inspiration says absolutely nothing. Does this agree with what we'd expect from Revelation? Emmanuel means God with us. Why does the Bible say nothing about an 8th century God with us, but does refer to a 1st century God with us? Furthermore, if Isaiah had in view two virgins, two virgin-born sons, thus two Emmanuels, why did he say the virgin? The word Alma, we're told, has the definite article. It's the virgin. Behold, what's this point? The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Let me put it down where I can understand it. The Lord himself will give you all. It's plural. A sign. He's not talking to Ahaz. He's talking to the nation of Israel. And God would give a sign. This sign would be a virgin-born son. I want to ask some questions about this dual fulfillment prophecy. Was the prophecy, if it is the case, there was a virgin-born son in the 8th century B.C., I want to ask a question. When that nameless, faceless virgin of the 8th century B.C. gave birth to a nameless, faceless virgin-born son, was Isaiah 7:14 fulfilled? Or did it have to wait until 7.5 centuries later and actually be fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1? When was it fulfilled, folks? If it was fulfilled in Isaiah's time, then how can it be a fulfillment of the same prophecy in Matthew's? This is the dual fulfillment prophecy. I don't accept it. I am convinced that the virgin birth of Christ in the prophecy points directly to Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 in the passage that we have already mentioned. I reject without apology the idea of a nameless, faceless virgin in the 8th century B.C. I reject without apology the idea of a nameless, faceless virgin-born son of the 8th century. We hear nothing about it. And so how would we know there was a fulfillment of that prophecy? Friends, we need to think very, very seriously. The virgin birth of Christ, it's essential to New Testament Christianity. It is a part of the faith, but my friends, if you overturn this doctrine, the ramifications are far-reaching. They are broader and more powerful in one respect than many other things that we teach concerning what the Bible says. They're all important, don't get me wrong. But this is an attempt to undermine the Bible and all things that God has said. Think for just a moment. What is modernism using as a conduit for this doctrine? Higher education is one. My friends, how far do you think you'd have to go in a secular school to find a professor who would stand up and adamantly defend the inspiration of the Bible? And secondly, listen to me, folks. Get a hold of your seats. The new versions. The new versions. A lot of them take this modernistic view and they want to translate it as young woman or young maiden. No, she was a virgin. She was a virgin in the strictest sense. And this is a sign from God Himself that the throne of David would not be overturned by man. It was transferred from earth to heaven and Jesus Christ sits upon that. But there's another thought that's not in your book, but I want to present it for your consideration. Over in Luke chapter 1, we have Zacharias, who was a priest. Angel Gabriel appears to him and says, you're in your old age, as it were. That's what he said, and you're in your old age, and you're not going to have a son, but your wife's going to conceive and bear a son. How will I know this since I'm old? Gabriel said, in essence, because you didn't believe me, you're going to be speechless until this is fulfilled. And he was. On over in that same first chapter, the same angel, about 5 or 6 months later, appears to a young woman, a virgin by the name of Mary, and tells her that she is going to conceive and bear a son. Now watch. She said, "How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" I want to ask you a question. Is she affirming her virginity? Absolutely. Isn't it strange to you, my friends, that if she was not a virgin, that the angel Gabriel would have struck the father of John the Baptist, struck him speechless because he did not believe. And then when he was talking to a young woman by the name of Mary, and she said, "Don't you understand? I'm a virgin in the strictest sense." If that was not true, why did he not punish her? You talk about justice? There's a reason for it. Listen to me. The angel Gabriel knew she was a virgin. And that's not about it. That's it. Have you ever thought about the consequences if Jesus was not born of a virgin? Have you ever thought about the consequences? Follow with me. If there is no virgin birth, there is no God in the flesh. If there is no God in the flesh, there is no Son of God. If there is no Son of God, my friends, the beauty of predictive prophecy is destroyed. The Old Testament is thrown out of sync with the New. The beautiful symmetry now existing between the Old and the New Testaments is broken. We have no continuity. We have no purpose, no plan, no design for the Bible. Therefore, an inspired "this is that" would only mean that the New Testament writers were not afraid to misapply Old Testament prophecy in attempt to prove that which was false. And you know what that means? The New Testament begins with a lie. Well, let's proceed on this. If there is no virgin birth, then Philippians 2, 5 through 9 means nothing. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name." Paul goes on and talks about whether it's in heaven or on the earth or below the earth. Now watch this. "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." We look at that and say, this is what's going to happen in the judgment. Man will either bow before God in humble submission in this life, or he will at the judgment. That passage doesn't teach that, folks. That's subjunctive mood. It's not indicative. That's what God wants us to do. That's the purpose of it. God in the flesh to die for you. Why? So that at the name of Jesus every knee should. Didn't say would. Have you ever had a Bible study with someone, Brother Jerry, and they turn their back and walk away? Say, "I don't believe what you're teaching"? The beauty, my friends, and the majesty of the virgin birth is a part of the scheme of one of the most beautiful stories, and I'm using this in a positive sense, of that which actually happened. Of God's love for the fallen creature. Look at this for just a moment. God created man pure and perfect. Man sinned in the Garden of Eden. Now what's God going to do? Is he going to uncreate him? No. He's going to save him. He's going to redeem him. And he set forth a powerful, powerful scheme that man could come to God through Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. Watch this. The only begotten Son of God. God in the flesh. John 1 verse 14. Now, friends, you think God didn't love you? You need to meditate on that. If there is no virgin birth, this makes Jesus a fake, God a liar, and the apostles false witness of the biggest hoax that was ever foisted upon mankind. If there is no virgin birth, there was no God with us, Matthew 1, verse 23. If there was no God with us, there was no "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And if there is no Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, there was no God in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. And if there was no God in Christ to effect reconciliation, there was no unspeakable gift. And if there was no unspeakable gift, listen to me, there is no salvation. That's why this doctrine is so critical, my friends. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, I have some other things that I'm supposed to deal with. I'm going to let you read the book on that. The Immaculate Conception, and that's basically the idea of the false doctrine Catholicism teaches, and many others do, of original sin. The guilt of Adam's sin is passed from father to son, etc., etc. But they were in a quandary. That means that Jesus was born of a sinner, Mary. And so they devised a scheme, a method, had got over this particular problem. It's just simply in December of 1854, Pius IX pronounced that the first instance of her conception by a singular privilege and grace granted by God in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved exempt from all stain of original sin. They saw the problem they had, and they had to get around it. When you have a religion, my friends, that's not based upon the Bible, but upon superstition, that's what you come away with. The perpetual virginity of Mary, simply the idea that she was always a virgin, that Joseph never knew her. My time is up, my friends, but the point that I'm really wanting to emphasize, and I think it is so, so very needed, is the validity of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Either He was God in the flesh, what's His point, and died upon the cross for you. God in the flesh died for you. Now either that's true, or it's false. And if it's false, as Paul said, we are, of most men, most miserable. Thank you very much.